I wrote a book this morning for the start. No, I wanted to read an excerpt from a book this morning. There's a story in here that I thought was quite prevalent or relevant for our sermon this morning as we continue on our series about love. Grapevine, Texas, one of Money Magazine's top 100 best places to live in the year 2007, is almost 90% white, has a $90,000 median family income, and award-winning schools like Faith Christian School. Like most towns in Texas, Grapevine takes its high school football very seriously. Faith's football team, for example, has 70 players, 11 coaches, the latest equipment, and hordes of involved parents. In November 2008, the Faith Lions were 7-2 going into the game with Gainesville State Tornadoes. Gainesville State, on the other hand, headed into the game 0-8, having scored only 2 touchdowns all year. Gainesville's 14 players wore 7-year-old pads and dilapidated helmets and were escorted by 12 security guards who took off the players' handcuffs before the game. Gainesville State, a maximum security prison north of Dallas, gets its students by court order. Many Tornadoes have convictions for drugs, assaults, and robberies. Many of their families have disowned them. They play every game on the road. Before the game, Faith's coach, Chris Hogan, had an idea. What if, just for one night, half of the Faith fans cheered for the kids on the opposing team? "Here's the message I want you to send," Hogan wrote in an email to Faithful. "You are just as valuable as any other person on planet Earth." The Faith fans agreed. When the Gainesville Tornadoes took the field, they crashed through a banner made by Faith fans that read, "Go Tornadoes." The Gainesville players were surprised to find themselves running through a 40-foot spirit line made up of cheering fans. From their benches at the side of the field, the Gainesville team heard 200 fans on the bleachers behind them cheering for them by name, led by real cheerleaders. Hogan had recruited the JV squad to cheer for the opposing team. "I thought maybe they were confused," said Alex, a Gainesville lineman. Another lineman, Gerald, said, "We can tell people are a little afraid of us when we come to the games, but these people were yelling for us by our names." Gainesville quarterback and middle linebacker Isaiah shook his head in disbelief. "I never thought I'd hear people cheering for us to hit their kids, but they wanted us to." At the end of the game, Faith won 33-14, the losing team practically danced off the field with their fingers pointed number one in the air. They gave Gainesville's head coach Mark Williams what ESPN sport writer Rick Riley described as the first Gatorade bath in history for an 0-9 coach. When the teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray, Isaiah surprised everyone by asking to lead. "We had no idea what the kid was going to say," remembers Coach Hogan. This was Isaiah's prayer. "Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you, but I would have never known there are so many people in the world that cared about us." As the guards escorted the Tornadoes back to their bus, each player received a bag with burgers, fries, candy, and a Bible, and an encouraging letter from a Faith player. Before he stepped onto the bus, Williams turned and grabbed Hogan hard by the shoulder. "You'll never know what your people did for these kids tonight. You'll never, ever know." The Gainesville players crowded onto one side of the bus, peering through the windows at an unbelievable sight. People they had never met before smiling at them, waving goodbye as the bus drove into the night. It was, in Riley's words, rivers running uphill and cats petting dogs. Or as another Isaiah put it, "The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." It's a heartwarming story. It's one that fills us with joy. We like hearing these type of stories in books and in movies. It reminded me in some small ways of the movie The Blind Side, if you've seen it. And, you know, Hollywood has made quite a bit of money off of that movie because it's a great story. Stories like this bring encouragement to your heart on the hardest of days, especially if it's a true real-life experience, which this was. But when we hear these type of stories, when we hear the experience of the Gainesville State football players when they played against Faith Christian School, you have to be asking yourself one big question. Why? Why would anyone go out of their way to make someone feel so good? Why would opponents take the time and the energy to show that they value their competitors, that their competitors are valued as people and as players. In the case of the Faith football team, they knew what it was to be loved. Every Friday night, they would take the field to the sound of a cheering crowd. Their parents, their friends, their neighbors would come out to encourage them and cheer them on. They knew that they were loved. They knew that they were valued. But these players also knew that no one cared for the Gainesville team. No one came to cheer them on. No one loved them. No one showed them that they had any value. And so they decided to change that. We each have all shown love to others. We've all shown other people that we value them. But here's the thing. We're really good at loving and valuing people that we like. I mean, that's easy. I can easily love people I like. We're really good at loving and valuing people that are like us. Yet as we continue to dig into what it means to love one another, as Jesus commands us to do, what it means to love like Jesus, we begin to understand that loving one another means valuing each other, valuing others. Not just a select few that I like, but all people. Loving others means giving value and worth to everyone. And that's much harder. This is not a new challenge, by the way. Within a few short years of Jesus' command to love one another, there was trouble brewing. The Apostle Paul found himself writing to a young church on the unity of the body of Christ, that we need to love one another, that we need to love all ones another's. We see an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Paul writes this, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you." "But that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' And still another, 'Well, I follow Christ.'" The young Corinthian church was struggling with divisions. It seemed that they all had their favorite pastor, their favorite leader, and they were forming cliques around these personalities. It was, "Oh, I really like Paul's preaching. Don't you like Paul's preaching too? Oh, you do? Good. Come sit with me. Join our group." Now, there's nothing wrong with having a favorite communicator, a favorite pastor, a favorite speaker. The problem came when they stopped respecting one another. They stopped valuing the others. "Oh, you like that Apollos guy? I didn't really like you anyway. So you can go sit over there. I don't really want to show you that I care about you, that I value you." And I realize I'm probably oversimplifying the problem in Corinth. There were several other things going on with this. But the truth is that we're really good at showing value to people like us. And we're really good at not showing value to people that are not like us. Over the past few weeks, I think this truth has become much more visible in our world today. We may think as an individual that we're really good at valuing others. And that might be true. But we have a long way to go as a society. But again, this is nothing new. This is not something that is new to our day and age. The Corinthians struggled to love one another. The Corinthians struggled to value one another. And our society today still has these same underlying tones of segregation and hatred. If we're honest, we each have people that we just don't like as much. Jesus lived in a world very much like our own. His world was particularly divided by religious and political philosophies. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. In Jesus' day, there were four main groups in the religious scene, and you're probably familiar with them, but I wanted to go through them briefly this morning. You had the Pharisees, and we see the Pharisees interacting with Jesus several times through the narratives of the gospel. The Pharisees lived life with very strict rules, super strict rules. If we abide by every law of God and all the things we added on to protect those laws, if we follow every law, we can achieve holiness through our rituals. As long as we do all of the right things, then God will love us. Then we'll be approved by God. On the flip side, you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees lived life trying to compromise the realities of their day. They recognized that they were under Roman occupation. Well, rather than fighting against Rome, let's just see, how can we compromise Roman rule and our faith? How can we live with the two of them in some kind of balance? And so they saw, how do we bring peace in the midst of our world to say, we're going to honor God, but we're also going to honor Rome, and we're going to find how to do this at the same time. The Essenes, on the other hand, well, they lived way out in the woods, as I would say. They were separatist. They said, look, we want to live for God. We're going to live outside of the world. We don't want to have to deal with the political nature of the world. We're just going to live by ourselves. You could loosely associate them in kind of a mindset with the first century Amish. They really wanted to be not of this world, to be separate from this world. And then, on the other extreme from them, you have the Zealots. These men and women lived life passionately trying to break Roman rule, passionately trying to fight for freedom. They would not go quietly into that night. They would fight tooth and nail to find political freedom from Rome. And then along comes Jesus into the midst of all of this. And the first question these groups are going to be asking is, where does Jesus fit? Which one of us will he join? Now, Jesus followed God's rules, but not all of the added ones that the Pharisees like to have. Jesus was never willing to compromise his faith like the Sadducees might. He ministered to those in the world, and he never called us to leave the world, to ignore the world like the Essenes. Jesus was willing to give his life rather than fight against the system. And so what became very quickly apparent is Jesus did not fit into any of these groups, and they didn't know what to do with him. The reality was he transcended any of these groups. He didn't fit into one box, but instead, he loved all of the boxes. He valued each of these groups for what they contributed, and he also called each of these groups out for where they were wrong. Just for maybe even a smaller microcosm example, look at the disciples. In the disciples, Jesus calls Levi the tax collector. Levi is willing to compromise with Roman occupation. He's actually willing to work for Rome to collect taxes from the Jews. And then Jesus calls Simon the Zealot, the guy who's going to fight tooth and nail for his freedom from the Romans. These are the far extremes of the day. And Jesus says, I want both of you in my inner circle. You are both loved and valued by me, despite your opinions of politics of the day. And it wasn't just the religious and political groups. Jesus ate with, quote, sinners and tax collectors. He healed the centurion, the Roman officer's servant. He sat and he talked with the Samaritan woman. Each person that Jesus interacted with walked away feeling loved and valued. Jesus had no in-group and out-group. He just saw people who needed to be loved. He saw people who needed to know that they were valued. Now, let's pause for a brief moment and understand, what do I mean by valuing people? To value someone does not mean that I approve of everything they do. It simply means that I show them I see you, to tell them that you matter, that you deserve to be loved and respected because you are made in the image of God. When the Faith football team showed value to the Gainesville State team, did they approve of the Gainesville State players' actions that got them into the federal prison system? Or did they just let them know that they were loved as people and as football players? When Jesus heals the Roman officer's servant, is he accepting Roman occupation? Is he saying this is God's way? Or is he simply showing that God loves all people, not just the Jews? When Jesus sits and he talks with a woman from an outcasted people group, is he doing anything more than showing her that she matters to God, despite her background and despite her current living situation, if you're familiar with the story? Yet for whatever reason, we often think to show love and value means that we are approving of everything. I know that you all love and value me as your pastor. But does that mean that you agree with me 100% of the time? And the answer to that would be a big, resounding no. And that's okay. Not everyone likes my preaching style. Not everyone likes the way I dress. Not everyone has agreed with the COVID decisions I and the leadership team have had to make. Yet I know that you still love me and you value me just as much as I love and value each of you. When we show others love, when we show them that they are valued by us, they begin to seek the source of that love, to question, why do we value them? I can't imagine a single Gainesville State player not asking the question of why. Why were we treated so kindly at this game? And the answer from the Faith Christian School players would have to have been, God loves us, and even more importantly, God loves you. One of the clearest examples of Jesus valuing and loving everyone is seen in how he interacts with children. We often think nothing of it. Kids are cute. They make us laugh and smile most of the time. If you have a 4.5-year-old at home, not all the time. But in Jesus' day, this was not the case. I came across an article this week entitled How Christianity Invented Children by Pascal Emmanuel Gobrie. And it kind of points out this point pretty clearly. Gobrie wrote this. He said, "We have forgotten just how deep a cultural revolution Christianity wrought. In fact, we forget about it precisely because of how deep it was. There are many ideas that we simply take for granted as natural and obvious, when in fact they didn't exist until the arrival of Christianity, changing things completely. Take, for instance, the idea of children. Today, it is simply taken for granted that the innocence and vulnerability of children makes them beings of particular value and entitled to particular care. We also romanticize children, their beauty, their joy, their liveliness. Our culture encourages us to let ourselves fall prey to our gooey feelings whenever we look at baby pictures. What could be more natural? In fact, this view of children is a historical oddity. If you disagree, just go back to the view of children that prevailed in Europe's ancient pagan world. As the historian O.M. Blake points out in his invaluable book, When Children Became People, in ancient Greece and Rome, children were considered non-persons. Back then, the entire social worldview was undergirded by a universally held, if implicit, view. Society is organized in concentric circles, with the circle at the center being containing the highest value people, and the people in the outside circles having little to no value. At the center was the freeborn adult male, and other persons were valued depending on how similar they were to the freeborn adult male. Such was the lot of foreigners, slaves, women, and specifically children. High infant mortality rates created a cultural pressure to not develop emotional attachments to children. This cultural pressure was exacerbated by the fact that women were more likely to develop emotional attachments to children, which, according to the worldview of the day, meant it had to be a sign of weakness and vulgarity. Various pagan authors actually described children as being more like plants than human beings, and this had concrete consequences. Well-to-do parents typically did not interact with their children, leaving them to be to the care of slaves. Children were rudely brought up, and very strong beatings were a normal part of education. In Rome, a child's father had the right to kill him for whatever reason until he became of age. One of the most notorious ancient practices that Christianity rebelled against was the frequent practice of exposito, basically the abandonment of unwanted infants. Another notorious practice in the ancient world was the sexual exploitation of children. This is the world in which Christianity came, calling attention to children and ascribing special worth to them. Church leaders meditated on Jesus' instructions to imitate children and proposed ways that Christians should look up to them and become more like them. Christianity's invention of children, that is, its invention of the cultural idea of children as being treated as human beings, was really an outgrowth of its most stupendous and revolutionary idea, the radical equality and the infinite value of every single human being as a beloved child of God. If the God who made heaven and earth chose to reveal himself not as an emperor, but as a slave punished on the cross, then no one could claim higher dignity than anyone else on the basis of earthly status. This was indeed a revolutionary idea, and it changed our culture so much that we no longer even recognize it. And so with that in mind, we come across the well-known story about Jesus and children in Matthew chapter 19. Now the story starts with Jesus teaching the people. And I say teaching in quotes because he's really answering questions. The groups of his day are trying to pigeonhole him into their group, or trying to show others that he doesn't belong to the group and get people to turn against him. And so this is what happens. As Jesus is having this conversation, we come to Matthew 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. Now, given what we just heard about first century and the view of children, you actually have to pause here and wonder who started this episode. It says children were brought. By whom? I have to believe that the Holy Spirit was prompting some parents to do this. But can you imagine the resistance given the culture of the day? I'm sorry, God, you want me to take them where? You want me to take them to who? Like, the houseplants are just lucky I brought them along today. The resistance to this idea in the first century would have been profound, and yet something compelled these parents forward that Jesus might pray for them. The disciples then were really not out of line to stop this from happening. Jesus was much too important to mingle with children. He's here talking with important Pharisees about the nuances of divorce and the law of Moses. There's no time for houseplants, for these non-valued children. But Jesus doesn't just value those like him. In fact, you have to pause and realize if Jesus only valued people like him, he would value no one. He is the only Son of God, fully God and fully man. Jesus has to value those unlike himself because we are all unlike him. He shows love to everyone. He shows them that they are valued by God. And so in verse 14 and 15, he says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them and went away. Jesus doesn't stop the kids. He stops the disciples. The kingdom of heaven, he says, belongs to these. In other words, he's telling us everyone, even children, are valued by God, are valued in the kingdom of God. Everyone believed that Jesus would value them and their specific group. But those outside my group, they don't need to be loved or valued. Yet Jesus didn't fall prey to the temptations that we are still facing today. Jesus loves and accepts everyone. He shows them that they matter to God. I came across a very simple video, but a profound video, showing us this. And so I want to play this short video this morning to maybe help you see what this might have looked like in a cartoonish kind of way.
Oh,
Something about that just seeing Jesus laughing with the kids just makes me chuckle, because that's what he would have done. He loved them, he valued them, he showed them that they had value even when the world said otherwise. If I were to ask each of you this morning if you believe God calls us to value all people, I have no doubt you would probably say yes, and you'd be right. The challenge comes in the outpouring of that truth. Do we actually value all people, or just those who are like us? We have gotten pretty good at valuing kids most days. In fact, I'd like to kind of pause in the midst of the sermon this morning and value a special child. Today, Laura and Ron Krause would like to dedicate their daughter, Ruby. They want to tell us as a church that she matters to them, that they are committing to raise her to know that God loves and values her. And in turn, as their church family, we want to let them know that we value her and them as a family. So I'm going to invite the Krauses to come forward. I'm also going to invite Riley to come up. Riley's our new family ministry director starting on Wednesday. So I'm getting some free labor out of her this morning. Pull this back a little bit. Are you going to be quiet while I talk? Say no. No, that's okay. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we hear this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children." And just pause there for a moment. Jesus didn't bring a brand new idea. He was reminding them of what God had already told them in the Old Testament. Impress these things on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Ron and Laura, you already know this. This is not your first child. This is number two. But to be a parent comes with a responsibility, not just to raise them to be human beings, but to impress God into all aspects of life, to show them that God loves them just as you love them. Again, we have this story in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus welcomes the children to come and be with him. We see Jesus' heart to love even the smallest child, to give them value and meaning. Another great story that we often think about is 1 Samuel. We meet a mom who has been praying for children for so long, struggling to conceive, and she prays and God answers her prayer for a son. And in response to that, she promises, she dedicates herself to raise him to give him to God. And so it's that promise that you're essentially making this morning, both Ron and Laura, to publicly commit to raising your daughter, to impress upon Ruby the love of God when you sit, when you stand, when you come and go, no matter where you are in the day, to show her God's love and your love. It's important this morning as we take this moment of dedication to realize it's a time of dedication. We often can get confused. This is not salvation taking place before your eyes. It's a promise from the parents that you are promising God, and she's agreeing with me, I think, you are promising God to do your best with the help of the Holy Spirit to raise Ruby in his word. And so as part of the church's gift to you this morning, we have a Bible that she gets a little bit bigger. She'll be able to read it with you and learn about God's word, to teach her who God is and how to love him with everything, all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how she is loved with everything, both by you and by God, and by us as your church family. Likewise, as a congregation, we are committing to walk with you in this process, to help you visualize this, to help you visualize this commitment, we have our jar of marbles, which you guys are familiar with. For those of you who don't know, a few years ago, we began to compare this lifelong pursuit. This is new for you, too. We began to compare this lifelong pursuit of raising godly kids to losing our marbles, which happens quite frequently with kids. The idea is we have a lifetime to influence our kids, but the truth is our time with them is really limited. For the most part, their first 18 years of life is the time that God has given us to set them on the right course, to show them how we love them and God loves them. We have limited time to show them that they matter. And so what I heard from someone years ago and what we as a church have done is we have made these marble jars. Your mom counted them. But there's 933 marbles in that jar. If my math is right, that's 933 weeks until she's going to graduate high school, give or take a few of my calculations. But that means you have 933 weeks to shape her, to show her that you love her, to show her that God loves her. To ask yourself each week as you take a marble out of the jar, did I love Ruby this week? Did I show her God's love this week? The question that we as a church want to encourage you to ask each week is, how have you as parents invested your marbles? And how are we as a congregation helping you to invest those? Because when Moses spoke to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, it wasn't just to parents. It was to the congregation, that we are to impress God into the hearts of children as the church body, as the church family. And so with all of that in mind this morning, we have some statements of dedication, some promises to be made, the first few by you guys. You can read your answers on the screen. They're pretty easy. But God has been gracious in gifting you with the gift of your daughter. Do you now this morning present her before God in this commitment of dedication? Is it your desire and commitment to bring up Ruby in the ways of the Lord? Will you continue to love the children God has given you, Ruby and Colton? Hi, Colton. Living out a lifestyle of faith and surrounding your children with a community of faithful believers. Will you strive to teach your children God's word, faithfully bringing them to corporate times of worship and Bible study, and encouraging them to a personal faith in Jesus as their Savior? And Ruby agrees. And then for all of our church family, both here on site and those of you online, do you all commit to actively supporting Ron and Laura as they raise their children in faith, to be present in Ruby and Colton's lives, and to invest your time and influence in seeing them grow in the faith through your prayers and your presence? We're going to pray. Because of COVID, I'm not going to hold her, even though she's cute and cuddly. God, we thank you for this morning as we gather together to celebrate Ruby. We thank you for the blessing of her life for both Ron and Laura as they have prayed for children, as they have eagerly desired to be parents a second time around now. God, we pray your blessing on Ruby as she grows, as she matures, that she would experience your love, your grace, your presence in her life, first through her parents, through us as her church family, and ultimately that she would walk in faith with you as an adult, knowing you, knowing your love. God, we pray no matter what life brings, that you would fill her with a sense of your presence, on the good days and the bad, that she would know you love her, that you care for her, that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for her. God, we pray your blessings over Ron and Laura as they learn what it means to be parents to two children. Help them to value both Colton and Ruby, to love both Colton and Ruby, to show Colton and Ruby your love as they sit, as they stand, as they drive, as they sleep, as they rest, as they vacation, as they work. Now, God, no matter where they are, that they would be able to display your love to their children. And God, help us as a congregation value the commitment we have made this morning. Not just to say we do to the words on the slide, but to truly mean it when we say we value children and we as a congregation want to show them your love and support these parents. And so we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who loved kids the most. Amen.
Hi. Hi. You can go sit down now.
Or you can finish the sermon. She says yes. She said no. Everyone always says it. Anytime I offer them to finish the sermon, it's always no. I think you would all agree that we are pretty good at showing value to children. It was interesting, as I wrote this week, I was also working on John Gerlach's funeral message. And if you knew John, you knew that was something he really valued. He loved kids. Never had any of his own, but adopted every single kid in this church. I think we are pretty good at showing value to children. But what about other kinds of people? Do we show love and value to the elderly? Do we show love and value to the disabled? Do we show love and value to those who have made mistakes in their past? Given the turmoil our world is in right now, we have to be asking ourselves, do we show love and value to those of different skin tones than our own? Do we show love and value to those who are from different cultures and different backgrounds? Do we show love and value to those who have different opinions than our own, both political opinions and COVID opinions and every other opinion out there? I think the particular challenge with this aspect of love is that many of us who are sitting here this morning would answer yes, affirm yes to these questions. Yes, I try to show love and value to all people. At least I try really hard to do my best with God's help. But our culture is not so good at it. Individually, we might each excel, but corporately, we seem to struggle. I'm not sure what the right answer is, other than to love and value people like Jesus. Jesus shows value to children, and it changed the world, the way the world thinks about children. What if we, as his followers today, took his challenge to love one another seriously? What if we powered up our love, our value, our kindness towards others to a whole new level? Would the world, could the world be changed again? I really don't think it's an issue of valuing others or not valuing others. We all value people, but maybe not all people. We all value people, but maybe not to the same degree from group to group or person to person. Maybe not as much as we could. But what if we loved like Jesus? What if we showed people that they mattered? Without tying their value into their politics, their faith, their culture, their race, simply that they mattered and are loved and valued as people made in the image of God, and then let the love of God permeate their lives. Let the work of God and his Holy Spirit work in their hearts. Who do you need to show love to this week? Who do you need to show that they matter? Who do you need to level up on your love for? Who do you need to form a 40-foot spirit line for and cheer them on as they enter the field of life? My hope and my prayer is that we would be known as a people of love. Jesus says, love one another. By this, the world will know you belong to me. My prayer would be that everyone we meet would know that they are loved and valued by God. that we would display the love of God and they would see God in us and through us. Let's pray. God, we look out into our world today. We turn on the news, even this morning, for a few brief moments as I watched. And it was hate and anger. It was anything but love. And this is nothing new. We see this so many times in Scripture as different groups were battling against one another. They couldn't agree. They couldn't compromise their ideals to simply say we are people made in the image of God and we want to love one another. Yet, God, it seems so prevalent today. The need seems so great today. God, I don't doubt that everyone in this room and everyone watching this at home believes that they love others. And it's true, we do love one another. We do love people in our lives. But the reality is we can all love more. There are people that we may grit our teeth and cringe when we see them walking towards us. There are people that we just would prefer not to talk to. There are people that we just kind of get annoyed at. There are people that just aren't the way we would want them to be. And so maybe we don't value them the way you do. God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would show us these people, show us these times where we have devalued others, where we have not loved others the way you call us to love them. And God, that through our love, through your love, through us, that people might see you and know that you love them, know that you value them. God, help us to be the people of love that you call us to be. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you go this week, no matter what this week holds, my hope and my prayer is that first and foremost, that you would experience God's love. That every morning when you wake up and every night when you go to bed, that you would know that you are loved by God, that you are valued by God, that you matter to him. And as you experience that love in your own life, you would pour out that love to those you meet, those you interact with, those you experience in your day-to-day walk, that they might know that they matter to God through you, and through you experience God. Jesus says, love one another. This is a new command I give you. And by your love, people will know you belong to me. So I pray you have a wonderful week as you go, knowing that you are loved and as you love others. Amen.